When I was studying our passage this morning, one author pointed out the life of Ernest Hemingway. I remember watching a program on Ernest Hemingway, on his life and his death. It was on PBS a few months ago. And maybe to bring you up to speed a little bit on Ernest Hemingway, he was raised in a strong, multi-generational Christian family. His grandfather was a close friend of D.L. Moody, famous preacher from the 1800s. They attended Christian universities. His father wanted to be a missionary doctor. His mom didn't want to go. She liked her city life. Hemingway read his Bible. He sang in the church choir. And then he moved off to Kansas City. He became a reporter. He stopped going to church. He enlisted in World War I. He was wounded and he started to drink. He started to drink real heavily to ease his pain. He married a worldly woman. Actually, he married four women in total throughout his life. He moved to Paris. He moved to Paris, where he became renowned for his drunkenness and his man of the world kind of status. Hemingway eventually shot himself. And we think of his life and his talents, now we do anyways, as being somewhat wasted. Towards the end of his life, he despaired, and his life was hopeless. I was thinking, Hemingway's life didn't have to turn out that way, didn't have to head that way at all. He made choices. He made some choices that took him down progressively further and further away from God and away from God's people. He married outside of the faith. He allowed himself and his family, and eventually even his grandchildren, to become corrupted by the world, the flesh and the devil. In those three things, the world, the flesh and the devil, the world's values replace any thought of God. Now, we as believers are encouraged in Scripture to hold fast to the things of God, to not embrace the sinful age, to flee temptation, to understand the wiles of Satan. Now, I think we all know people who, like Hemingway, who have went down away from God. Now, our main focus this morning is that God can be active within a person and that he can conform that person away from corruption, although we're not going to see that too much in our passage. Now, without allowing the Word of God to work within our lives, we will find ourselves continually pressured to mold to society, to tolerate and to accept culture's stance. God chose through the Holy Spirit to speak of Judah. God is giving us a contrast in our passage this morning to Joseph. And there's a glimpse of the disintegration that is quickly happening to God's chosen people. God's chosen people are walking away from him if they're left to their own devices. Judah, just a few generations after Abraham and the establishment of the Abrahamic covenant, if left to his own desires, he will begin a life of compromise and a slide into corruption. So to set the stage a little bit more, Dave Walton talked to us of a young Joseph last week. You probably remember, he's the 11th born of the 12 sons of Jacob. We saw that he is loved. Oh, he is favored by his father, and he's despised by his brothers. He appears to, although he's younger than most of his brothers, to have his father's trust and his father's blessing. The high status that he has within the family amongst his brothers is that wonderful robe that he received from his father, Jacob. He's the favored son. Joseph possesses a moral authority. He possesses a position of trust over his brothers. His father has put this young man into a position of supervising the elder brothers. That's not going to spell out any problems. That kindles their jealousy and envy. Now, it's important to realize this next point. The time frame that we see in this one chapter, chapter 38, that we're going to start to look at, it's going to step us along for the remainder of Israel's stay in Canaan. It's going to take us all the way up till the time of the entire family of Jacob, the fledgling nation of Israel, immigrates to Egypt and are presented to Pharaoh. So that's the time frame. We've got multiple years going on in our passage today. So again, we're looking at chapter 38, and it kind of ties us back to chapters 46 and 47, It's not really obvious, though, in that passage. You really kind of look at this as being disconnected quite a bit from being connected to the Joseph story. There's probably about guessing a little bit here because it doesn't really lay it out super well, but you're probably looking at 22 to 25 years of time in this passage. Judah will, in the court of the Egyptian prime minister, who's the Egyptian prime minister or going to be the Egyptian prime minister? Joseph. In the court of the Egyptian prime minister, Judah will shine brightly. He's all of a sudden willing to sacrifice his life for Benjamin when Benjamin is accused of theft. But he didn't become that sacrificial man overnight. Our chapter shows that this heroic action is going to come from a hero with feet of clay. In the meantime, much has happened to him. So listen for two themes that run throughout this chapter. How quickly God's people can become corrupt, morally corrupt. The second one is the holiness and the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. And Father, you tell it like it is. We've got one of those kind of chapters this morning where you tell us more than we want to know. And so, Father, we ask you'd help us as we open and start to unpack what we read, that, Father, we would do so with wanting to honor you and see you exalted. We thank you that you are holy and your judgments and your justice is right. And Father, we thank you that you had a plan of salvation even back into this family line. So again, Father, we just give you thanks for your word this morning, and we ask you'd help us to be able to focus and pay attention to it and to hear it and apply it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I love hymns. And I appreciate, actually, that you let me often do hymns so often here. Several came to mind as I was thinking of how to unpack this passage. And the first hymn I thought of was a hymn that uses the verse, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it." That's our first section this morning. It's going to take us all the way in Genesis 38, and it's going to take us all the way to Genesis 38, verse 1. We'll read that in its completion. "At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira." There we are. "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it with thy spirit from above. Rescued thus from sin and danger, purchased by the Savior's blood, may I walk on earth a stranger as a son and heir of God." So Judah, again to recap a little bit more, he sold his brother Joseph into slavery. He's received his share of that sale. Woohoo! 2 shekels of silver from the 20 or so that the brothers would have received, right? Split that 20 shekels of silver into 10 bits, all of a sudden it's down to 2. He's returned home to his brother, or to his father Jacob, and he finds that dad is surprisingly inconsolable following Joseph's supposed death. The family's bright light, his father's hope, has been extinguished. Judah would have found that this is not a fun household anymore to live in. These are tents of perpetual mourning. So the 12 sons of Jacob, well, they have never really seemed to be a cohesive group. They've got 4 different moms and lots of competition between them. And yet they represent the beginnings of God's covenant people, God's covenant plan. Judah, and I think he's guilty conscience, Judah, he makes a conscious decision, a conscious choice, and he packs up his bags and leaves his father and his fellow members of God's covenant. That's what they are. And he goes down to stay with Hira, the Adullamite. Just like we will read in Genesis 39, that Joseph will go down to Egypt. Judah is going down to Adullam. So this story is repeated often in the lives of people everywhere. You've heard it. Living with in my parents' home is stifling. Living in my parents' home is such a drag. There's almost a prodigal son feeling of here to Judah. He may not have been living rich in Adullam, we don't know, but we can sense that his mind is on his own desires. He has tried, I think, to block out his conscience, out of his conscience, his treachery to his brother and to his father. And he goes off to live his own life. So Judah is now adrift. He's adrift from God's people. He has physically distanced himself from God's people. He has found friends who will aid in further corrupting him, whatever morals he still has. It's kind of like Hemingway. So as believers, we have been given imperatives in the Word of God. Really, these are commands that should help us to guide our behavior. Judah didn't have them in writing in his day, but it probably were in his heart. We have them in writing today, and a lot of people still ignore them even when they're written down. They want to follow their own desires. In Hebrews 10, verse 25, it says, "Not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Judah is a warning to us. The imperative is to not unmoor ourselves from God's people, faulty though they may be, and there's lots of fault in Jacob's family. Separated from his father and his mother and his even no better brothers, Judah slides away from being part of the covenant people of God, and he does so quickly. So for some takeaways on this story, I'll try to be positive. I'm going to go for positive as takeaways, even though it's probably nice to go the other way. Our first positive imperative is to continually seek fellowship with the people of God. So still thinking of hymns, we just finished "Come Thou Font of Every Blessing," and we considered that little line, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Then my thoughts turned for a second section of our talk today to a hymn that provides, all it is providing is going to be a contrast to Judah's home life. "Happy the home when God is there." It's in your hymnal. "Happy the home when God is there." So let's get back into our Bibles. Let's look at verses 2 to 10. Chapter 38 of Genesis, verses 2 to 10. "There Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and lay with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kezib that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, and so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, 'Lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother.' But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, and so whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, and so he was put him to death also. Happy the home where Jesus' name is sweet to every ear, where children early speak his fame and parents hold him dear. Happy the home where prayer is heard and praise is wont to rise, where parents love the sacred word and all its wisdom prize." A little bit of a contrast at him. We understand that Judah has dove real deep into Canaanite society, and he's continuing his downward slide. He's married now a Canaanite wife. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I had the pleasure of considering Esau's bad marital choices. Judah's choice is terrible. His choice is likely based upon, physical attraction is probably one of the main things. This woman, a Canaanite, she represents what the Bible will call an unequal yoke. And you'll find that out in later passages. She's going to infect their sons with her pagan religious views. She will pull Judah further away from God's covenant as a distinct person of God. Judah becomes so blind to God's purposes that he is unable to see God's judgment on his family. He tolerates corruption. Perhaps you can see that Satan also is happily trying to thwart God's plan in these verses. Although Judah is entirely responsible for his own dumb decisions. Shua's daughter, which she's actually never named, Judah's wife, will not spur Judah toward a living faith. Judah, like Hemingway, is at best a nominal believer in the unseen God of his fathers. But the dive of his family into paganism is real quick. It's alarmingly quick. So we are told then of Judah's three sons. There's Ur and Onan and Shelah. These sons likely are being considered as of marriageable age by the time that they are turning around 15 to 18 years of age. And that kind of fits us into the time frame of Joseph's time in Egypt. Ur, the firstborn and first married, is an absolute rotter whom the Lord removes by death. We don't even know why the Lord was so displeased with the eldest son. Just is. Now that leaves Onan and Shelah. Now, although this chapter is going to happen hundreds and hundreds of years before the Mosaic Law is introduced by God, it seems as if the Canaanites and even Judah had a sense of what God required of them in their treatment of childless widows of that time. God had placed, I think, a sense of his moral law, even in the Canaanites' hearts. Deuteronomy 25, and I'm not going to read it, Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 10, spell out what's going on when Judah says, Onan, you have to raise up children. God is keenly interested in safeguarding widows at all times. It's been one of the things that he really cares for. Now, it seems that Onan, the second son, is a covetous son. He has no care for the laws of God or even the rules of his society. Remember, he is a second-born son. If he raises up, and you have to think this through, if he raises up the seed or the offspring of Er, that wicked dead firstborn son, Onan's son with Tamar would receive the double portion of Judah's inheritance because that would go through Er to the offspring, to the firstborn. So if there is no son, there is no inheritance to Ur's family line, and then Onan, well, he'd get the double portion that goes to the eldest. That's what's going on there. Onan doesn't seem, just to be clear, Onan doesn't seem to mind having sex with Tamar. He's quite okay with that arrangement. That's not the problem. He simply doesn't want to see her get pregnant. He was not struck dead for practicing birth control, ejaculating on the ground, but rather for envy and for coveting his brother's inheritance for himself. He was not showing compassion to his wife, Tamar. He was just using that young lady for his sexual pleasure. So the Bible is pretty bold in what it talks about. Okay, Judah is not sure what is going on with his sons. What's going on with his young boys? Remember, we know, he doesn't. His boys marry Tamar and they drop dead. That's what he knows. It never seems to occur to him that his sons are the problem. These sons of Judah, well, they're raised to be totally pagan. They are vile and wicked and self-absorbed young men. There appears to have been, and I'm looking at 2 Timothy 3:16 here, there appears to have been no training unto righteousness of these boys of Judah in the things of the Lord. We're told, train up your children and to train them in unto righteousness. That's what we're told as parents and fathers. Judah would have witnessed firsthand the need to forsake the ways of the world. I'm building a case here for why Judah's without excuse. Judah would have witnessed firsthand the need to forsake the ways of the world. Remember, he would have seen his dad, Jacob, the old man, build an altar to the Lord at Bethel. He would have done that and seen that after Jacob had forced everyone in his family to junk their old idols, that he should ignore the lessons of his dad on walking with God and decide to go his own way. Well, that's the actions of a really foolish man. So 500 years later, the great Israelite leader, Joshua, keep getting our J names here. 500 years later, Joshua makes this bold statement on behalf of his family. It's an imperative to his family. It's a direction to us, an imperative to us. It's teaching from God that all fathers and mothers should choose. Joshua 24:15, it's a favorite verse of mine. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your ancestors served before beyond the Euphrates. Remember, there's gods on the other side of the Euphrates, or as the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Judah's marital and family life is a warning to us. Happy the home when God is there is not the home of Mr. Judah. Unhappy the home when God is absent is the hymn for this family. Unhappy the home when God is absent. Judah has made terrible decisions, and his home life is a deadly fusion of cultic behavior, of covetousness, of greed and ambition, of sexual lust, and deviating even from social and moral expectations. Happy is not his home, and his two young sons are dead. So our first imperative is to continually seek to fellowship with the people of God. That was our first imperative. Our second imperative is to consciously raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. It's to consciously raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Continuing with thinking of hymns, so we read a hymn writer's concern about straying from the Lord when we looked at prone to wander and how the local fellowship of the assembly can help that from happening. And then we looked at the unhappy the home where God was absent. That's going to be the new verse there. Unhappy the home where God is absent. So let's consider our third section. It's also on a hymn theme. The third section is years I spent in vanity and pride. Does that kind of ring a bell? Years I spent in vanity and pride. Let's get back into the Word of God, Genesis 38, and beginning at verse 11. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "He may die too, just like his brothers." And so Tamar went to live in her father's house. And after a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. And when Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep. And his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes. She covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Anim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that, although Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. And so he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Anam?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitutes here," they said. So he went back to Judah and he said, "I didn't find her. Beside the men who live there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Well, let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." And Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son, Shelah," and did not sleep with her again. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. knowing not it was for me, he died at Calvary. By God's word, at last my sin I learned. Then I trembled at the law I'd spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Tamar, well, she listens to her father-in-law. She's returned to her parents. She's back in her dad's home. She's waiting for the time when Shelah, the youngest, is old enough to fulfill his family obligations to her. Time passes by, and so does Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua. Yay! Tamar comes to the realization that Judah does not intend to follow through on his social and his moral obligations. He wants to break his word, as Judah's remaining son now has reached marriageable age. Someone tells Tamar, maybe someone in her dad's household, or maybe her parents have connived with her, and they note that, well, Judah's done. He's done grieving the death of his wife, and he's going on a sheep shearing business trip. She concocts this plan to take off her widow's clothing, to dress as a prostitute, and she locates herself in an area where he will probably pass by. Perhaps Tamar realizes that she is at that time in her monthly cycle when pregnancy is most possible. It makes you really wonder, though, is Judah known for having sexual relations with prostitutes? Because he must be known in this way for Tamar's plan to work. Why in the world would she otherwise even think of this as being a good plan? Judah's not that great a guy. Judah spots her. He identifies her as a prostitute. He doesn't recognize her voice, and they negotiate a business transaction in which he promises to pay her a kid goat for having sex with her, with collateral that's given in the meantime. Think of the collateral as being the modern equivalent of maybe passing your driver's license and your checkbook and your maybe even your Visa card off to someone you just don't know. Not great, not smart. Tamar conceives a child, unknown to her yet. Her plan has worked. She doesn't probably realize that she's pregnant yet. She puts back on her widow's garments again, and she heads back to her parents' home. Judah tries to uphold his end of the bargain. Good for him. He wants to pay the prostitute back with a goat, but his friend was unable to track her down. And Judah does not want to make a big deal of it, because it would make him look dumb in front of the community. He doesn't want to lose his standing. The collateral that she shrewdly took from him was of much more value to her than any old goat. Now 3 months pass by, and it becomes known in her community that this girl is pregnant. She must be an adulterer. On paper, legally, Tamar would have been officially engaged to Shelah, even though it's obvious that Judah was not planning to fulfill his end of the arrangement. I think, though, that Judah thinks that he can kill two birds with one stone. He can remove Tamar, that jinx, the husband killer, the black widow, and then Shelah would be free to marry someone else. Judah is highly offended. He does a wonderful holier-than-thou attitude. He wants the death penalty, and he reflects the world's double standard for acceptable sexual conduct for males versus females. Tamar displays the collateral, similar to how Potiphar's wife will display Joseph's raiment next week as proof of her innocence. Judah admits that he's wrong in not giving his son Shelah to her. She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah. Judah would have been ridiculed by his whole community for his now very publicly known indiscretion. He would have been the laughingstock that he did not want to be. But think now for a moment. Finally, Judah has his King David and Nathan the prophet moment. That's what's happening here. He's got having his King David and Nathan the prophet moment. Remember, King David wanted the death penalty for someone else's sin, but he didn't recognize his own sinfulness in the story until Nathan said, "You are the man. You are the man." Tamar says, "These belong to the baby's father." In effect, "You are the man. You are the man." Judah repents, as David did when accosted by his sin. Now, as believers, we receive imperatives, again, from God's word, God's directions, God's instructions to us. They're commands that should guide in our walk with him. We are foolish when we ignore these words from God. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." The striking thing in this account is how quickly Judah became conformed to the Canaanite world. It just seems so attractive to him. He has been totally corrupted. He engages in conduct that we will see Joseph fleeing from in weeks to come. He is a contrast to righteousness. He is utterly corrupt. So our first imperative is to continually seek to fellowship with the people of God. So our first imperative. Our second imperative is to consciously raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Our third imperative is to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. It's the only way to avoid being conformed to this world. You know, I'm still thinking of hymns. Again, we saw that we were all prone to wander. Then we thought about the broken condition of Judah's home. We thought about how unhappy his home life would have been. Unhappy the home where God is absent. Our third section, years I spent in vanity and pride. Boy, that line seems to really grab what Judah's done here. For how long he tried to ignore the Lord? 25 years? The final section comes from the old black hymnal. Our final section. So out of the black hymnal, the perfect righteousness of God. Let's just read our last little portion of our passage today. When the time came, and this is starting at verse 27 of chapter 38. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. And as she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. And so the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, "This one came out first." But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out. And she said, "So this is how you have broken out." And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was given the name Zerah. The perfect righteousness of God is witnessed in the Savior's blood. 'Tis in the cross of Christ we trace his righteousness, yet wondrous grace. God could not pass the sinner by. Justice demands that he should die. But in the cross of Christ we see how God can save, yet righteous be. So the big picture theme which we see in this passage is the righteousness and grace of God. From the birth of Tamar's boys who replace Ur and Onan, he's lost two, now he's gained two, that those ones that were removed by the Lord, the birth of these boys comes at a time when Judah is now going to be forced to reintegrate with his father. He's going to, along with his brothers and their families, as a family, they are going to immigrate as a unit to Egypt at Pharaoh's insistence. Shelah alone remains from Judah's original marriage and does eventually have his own family. Tamar makes a trek to Egypt also. Now you may wonder, as I did, how, considering God's holiness and grace, that we see God choose in his sovereign will to make Ur and Onan recipients of his justice and his judgment, while Judah and Tamar, they received God's kindness, mercy, his grace. Judah did, however, receive discipline from God. Remember, he had two sons and a wife die. His descendants are going to go through years of hardship in Egypt. He didn't get a free ride. He didn't sin and get off scot-free. There were repercussions for his sin that followed him. God's grace means that he shows favor to those who deserve his judgment. If you are searching for something redeeming in this passage, it isn't even really visible here. For that, you need to go to the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say. The rest of the story, we see that redemption is seen in Matthew 1, verse 3, where corrupt Canaanite Tamar and corrupt Judah and their son Perez are listed in the Lord Jesus Christ's lineage. When we decide to live our own lives and to walk our own way, we do drift away from God. The world, that Satan's temporary empire, will get a hold of us. Our culture will quietly and relentlessly try to shape our thinking. And our hearts, even, it will shape our thinking and our hearts, even to the point where, as our society often does now, it will start to call things that are good, bad, and the things that are bad, they'll start to call good. God, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, extends salvation to all who will repent and believe in Him. We need to store up God's Word in our hearts. We need to seek Him. We need to desire to walk with Him. So our first imperative, again, was to fellowship with the people of God. Our second imperative is to consciously raise our children to follow God. Our third imperative is to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That way we don't have to conform to the world. Our fourth imperative is to understand that we can only be righteous in God's sight by repenting from our sin and believing in the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross for our sin. Remember the Philippian jailer? He asked many years ago of Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And he heard back, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." That's the only way we can escape what the world has to offer. Father, we thank you that the salvation that is offered to us, salvation that the Philippian jailer wanted and was so curious about, is to be saved from not just from an eternity of being in hell, but also being saved from the corruption of this world. Father, we ask that you'd help us to have a desire to fellowship with the people of God. Father, that we desire to raise our families to follow God, that we desire to be transformed, to have our minds transformed. And Father, we thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the need, the command that we really need Jesus Christ to be our Lord and Savior. There is no way that we can merit your favor without the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. And so, Father, we give you thanks this day for your word. We ask that, again, we'd be able to follow it. We thank you for printing even the awful bits of people's lives and putting that down for us to learn from. And ask that even in learning these things, we'd see the blessing of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.